And so, without much more introduction, I'll have a word of prayer and then turn things over to Dr. Gerstner. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we have to come together and to look into your truth. We thank you for the past few nights in which we've been able to be instructed by Dr. Gerstner. We pray your rich blessing upon him this morning as he continues instruction. We pray that you attune our hearts to that instruction. We recognize, Lord, that for us to learn anything and for us to live according to what we've learned, it is a work of your sovereign grace. And so we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to this teaching, and that you would give life to his words, and that the Spirit would apply those words to our hearts that we might know and then live according to them. We thank you for the ministry that you've raised up through Dr. Gerstner, and we thank you for the time we've had with him these past few days. Pray that you would bless him richly in the days to come. Thank you also for the new children that have been added to this church. We pray that you would bless the mothers, give them good health, quick recovery, and may those children, as well as all of the other children in this congregation, be raised in the grace and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.
I have a number of questions from last night. Some of them were discussed after the service last night, but particularly I was given a question concerning the design of the atonement, the intention of Christ in his death, the limited or specific design of the atonement, as it is called. And Dr. Johnson told me that I was supposed to take about a half an hour on this subject. And since I have till 10:40, let's proceed this way. Let me speak for approximately a half an hour on that subject. And any scrap of paper you have there will do. Just jot down questions apropos that question only. And then if I am able to have any time left after that, I'll try to get at these 15 or 20 questions which remain before this period is over, because there will be very little time after the morning service. It's 11 till 12, as you know. We have about a half an hour here before we have to check out of the motel and go on. But for that half hour, between 12 and 12:30, if any of you wish to talk privately, we'll try to be around the front here. But there won't be any question period in the morning service, so this will be the last group discussion of that. So don't hesitate to write down any questions you have, and we'll have some able-bodied assistant up here gather them after the brief comment. Now, with respect to for whom did Christ die, there are many texts here, but I want to concentrate on one. It may very well take all my time, and I won't apologize for it. If you could even get this one text clearly and can agree with what I'm giving as the exposition of it, then I think you will realize that Christ died for the elect and not for every person. I want to say as a way of preference that this doctrine causes people probably in the evangelical world more trouble than anything else. And they depart consciously from the Reformed faith at this point more frequently than any other. They have problems about predestination, but the underlying locus of the difficulty there is that the doctrine of sin. As I say, once we are convinced that we are total sinners and that nothing we do is but sin, and that we cannot even conform to the commandments of God, then we realize he has to take the divine initiative and according to an eternal purpose. But the problem which emerges when you say that Jesus Christ did not die for every person, but for the elect persons and so on, is acute. Many people insist that that doctrine is a perversion of Scripture and it's a death blow to evangelism and such things as that. So as we approach the question, there may be no problem in any of your minds about it, but if so, you're a total exception to every other church in the country, I suppose, even of a conservative character. And as a matter of fact, there may be many of you have difficulties with that. So let me just concentrate on what I would call the text of Scripture which most clearly, emphatically, unmistakably teaches that Jesus Christ died only for the elect, namely John 3:16. Now, John 3:16 is usually considered the text which most clearly, emphatically, and unambiguously teaches that Jesus Christ died for everybody. And what I'm saying to you is that if you look at this text at all carefully, you will see that so far from doing that, it does exactly the opposite. It teaches clearly, emphatically, and unambiguously that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. It doesn't say it in that language, of course. I'm going to have to show you, if you don't already see that, that it says the equivalent of it. Now let's look at it more particularly. You all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now we all know that refers to the atonement of the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is lifted up. That is not the question. The question is not the nature of the atonement. The question is for whom the atonement was made, and that is dealt with in the latter part of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Who are the beneficiaries of the atonement? Those who believe in him. Those who do not believe in him are perishing. He was given so that those who are perishing should have eternal life. Now, and you ask the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom was Christ given? Whom did Christ, did God give for whom? The answer in John 3:16 is very clear, is it not? It's for believers. God so loved the world that he gave his Son for believers. Or the way the text puts it, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Are you with me? God gave his Son for believers. That's very clear, isn't it? There's no possible mistaking, is there? Even to those of you who are more interested in the people who are coming in right now than what I'm saying. Even you see that, don't you? That God gave himself, his Son, for believers. Okay, no problem on that. Now I ask you a very, very simple question. If Christ was given for believers, are believers the totality of mankind? Now again, the answer to that's obvious, isn't it? There are no heretics here who believe in universal salvation, are there? There's no one who thinks that everybody is saved. That everybody believes. Even the Arminians don't believe that, you know. No Calvinist believes it. No Arminian believes that. So, Christ gave himself not for the totality of mankind, but for that segment of mankind who are described in John 3:16 as believers in his atonement. One thing is clear, that's not for everybody. There is no universal design of the atonement. It is a particular design. It's a specific. It's a limited design. As far as the language of John 3:16 is concerned, it is limited to believers, whom every Orthodox Christian, Calvinist or Arminian, recognizes is not the totality of mankind. I'm repeating this because I want to make it very obvious, and if you have any questions, write them down, and we'll look at them, but I don't know how there'd be any questions at this point. But let me say it once again before we dig in a little bit more deeply here. John 3:16 tells us very clearly that God so loved the world that he gave his Son for a segment, not for the totality of mankind. Or Christ died for some people, not all people. The some people who are described in John 3:16 are defined as believers, those who believe in him. Okay, I assume that is transparently clear, that no Arminian could possibly miss it. But at the same time, if he sees that, he knows full well the design of the atonement is limited. He may have a little problem as yet, seeing how it's limited to the elect. I have yet to show that. But the thing that I'm asked to show you has already been demonstrated. The design of the atonement is specific. It is limited. It is not universal. That much is perfectly clear. I say it would be just as clear to an Arminian as it is to a Calvinist. I won't repeat that again, but I hope that is clear. But if it's still not clear, please scratch something down there. We'll look at it in a few minutes. Now, we ask ourselves, we focus on the question, who are the believers? John 3:16 doesn't answer that. It just tells us believers. But we've answered that in our various messages. And, of course, Dr. Johnson answers it year by year and day in and day out as he preaches the Word of God. But just as far as this weekend conference here is concerned, we've answered it time and again. Martin Luther answers it, that people who are totally depraved have to be saved by a divine initiative. And John Calvin said, as we looked at his doctrine of election last night, that God, when he makes an initiative, when he changes a person, when he takes him out of his depravity, when he translates him out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, that is something which God does sovereignly alone. Or technically, we'd say monergistically. It's a one work. It's a work of God only. We are passive in it. We are born again. And the second birth as well as the first birth is something that happens to us apart from any choice. We don't choose our earthly parents and we don't choose our heavenly parents. We are first born and then we choose our parents by whom we are born. Now, there is a divine initiative, and the divine initiative is according to the divine purpose. And as we said last night, we agree that God never does anything without a purpose. He makes up his mind to do something before he does it. The only remaining question then is, when did he make up his mind? You make up your mind about various and sundry things. You made up your mind a month ago. You made up your mind a year ago. I made up my mind 50 years ago to propose to Edna. And she made up her mind 49 years ago to accept the proposal. And such things as that and all that. But we're temporal creatures, but we're like God in his image in the sense that we have a rational faculty and a volitional faculty. We think about things at a certain time, as I thought about proposing to her 50 years ago, approximately that, and so on. And then I proposed to her. I didn't just propose to her without deciding to propose to her. Otherwise, she'd realize she had a lunatic asking for her hand in marriage. Well, when you ask the question, you know God, too, being a rational being, he makes up his mind before he does something. Things don't happen, you know, without his determination of them. The only question is, when did he make up his mind? I made up my mind 50 years ago. When did he make up his mind? He made up his mind in eternity. His mind has always been made up. He doesn't have to know anything. He doesn't have to meet somebody. He doesn't have to read in the Dallas News what happened yesterday to know what he's going to plan for today or something like this. This is all an open book to him in his perfect omniscience of momentary insight to the totality of all things which he has ordained. So, as far as believers are concerned, for whom Christ died, they are persons whom God has eternally chosen to regenerate and bring alive and unite with Christ in saving, justifying faith. And the word for that is elect. Those are the persons whom God has elected, whom he's chosen. He contemplates man. Now, you're familiar even with this language of supra and infralapsarianism. In the infralapsarian view, God is eternally contemplating men as a mass of perdidionis, to use the language of the great Augustine, a mass of perishing people. Every one of us, born dead in trespasses and sins, has every right to be born dead in trespasses and sins in hell. We are fit vessels for destruction as we come into this world. We're born on the broad road that leads to destruction. We have to be reborn onto the narrow view. And that has to come about by a regeneration which God has determined eternally, and he hasn't determined to regenerate everybody, but only certain persons. So, the answer to the question that John 3:16 gives, it seems to me with irresistible clarity and unambiguity, is that God sent his Son into the world to die for those whom God had elected to the eternal life which he purchased for them. But let me say a few other verses just to show you that this is not taught only in John 3:16, but don't let anybody ever use John 3:16 as a passage for universal design of the atonement, which they commonly do. It's an interesting thing that the golden text of Christendom, John 3:16, translated into more language than any literature has ever been translated into, as Marcus Paye has indicated in his book on that subject, is the most misunderstood verse in Scripture too, because the errorists focus on that as prima facie evidence that Jesus Christ died for every human being, whereas prima facie evidence he died only for those human beings called believers. And believers, according to Scripture, are people who are eternally elected to belief. And only those who were elected to believe did believe. another kind of passage that is very, very clear. And it comes again, that was probably from the lips of our Lord. You know, we don't know exactly, because the text isn't indubitably clear, when the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 terminates, and John is commenting on it. But if this conversation continues through 16 or through the whole chapter 3, then Jesus himself is the one who is so unambiguously declaring the limited design of the atonement to the elect of God in John 3:16. But it is certainly our Lord in John 17 who's making the great high priestly prayer in which he says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Jesus Christ did not pray for Judas Iscariot. He prayed for Peter and the other 10 apostles. He came to gather those whom God had given him, his lost sheep. And as the good shepherd, he will not stop getting those sheep until the last one is in the fold. That reminds me of that passage in 2 Peter 3, which is also given as a argument against eternal election and the atonement involved in it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There again, if you reflect on that, he had so usually thought that God intends the salvation of everybody. He does not intend that anybody should perish. He is not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody come to repentance. Now again, that's like John 3:16. It suggests to most people, in the theology of the first glance, that that is teaching that God intends the salvation of every human being, and he is not at all willing that any human being should not be saved. I presume that passage is brought up to me more than any other single passage. That's something that seems to people to be incompatible with what we're talking about, the limited election and the limited design of the atonement for the elect. But look at the passage in Peter for just a moment. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, the first thing you know is that if God is not willing that any human being should perish, no human being is going to perish. If what's necessary for the salvation of any human being is the regeneration of that soul, which is entirely in the hands of God. If God can regenerate you, he can regenerate anybody else as well. If he can regenerate some, he can regenerate everybody. And if it was his will to regenerate everybody, everybody would be regenerated and would be saved. Now, everybody is not regenerated and everybody is not saved. So what do you do with this statement? God is not willing that anybody should perish, but if he weren't willing that some persons would perish, how in the world could they perish? And they do perish. The Arminians admit that too. There's no doubting that. You see, before I answer the question, let me remind you once again. Some of you might be tempted to say, Dr. Johnson's a very learned man with a great library. Gerstner was a seminary professor. These are academicians in their ivory tower talking and so on. No, no, no. We're talking about the Word of God which was given to you. We are specialists because we're trying to help you. But we can't substitute for you. We're not Roman priests who tell you what the Bible believes. We're Protestant ministers who show you what we think it believes. But in the last analysis, the great principle of the Reformation, which we're celebrating this week, is private judgment. Here I stand, says Martin Luther. Even though he was excommunicated by the church and he could very well have been executed by the state at that particular time, but he had to stand, and so do you have to stand on the basis of what you believe, not what Dr. Johnson believes or John Gerstner believes and so on. We are just trained to help you, but the ball is in your court ultimately. And what we're observing here is God makes you think. If you want to be lazy, you can jump to conclusions. And I maintain a person is intellectually lazy, whoever for a moment thinks that John 3:16 suggests that Jesus Christ died to redeem every human being, when it explicitly says he died to redeem believing human beings, and not everybody. Now, it's a little bit more difficult, but it's not too difficult for you to see that Peter is not saying that God isn't willing that some person should perish. I said it should be easy for you to see, because if he were not willing, he would regenerate them. You get that, don't you? All right, then the question is, what does it mean? But you see what I'm trying to say? The first thing, frequently in the interpretation of Scripture, is to recognize what the Scripture doesn't mean. It was William Ernest Hocking at Harvard who wrote a book on the philosophy of the first glance, indicating that a great deal of superficial philosophical reflections was based on the first glance. People didn't look carefully. When they looked the second time, they saw more deeply. There's such a thing as a theology of the first glance. And most people, because they tend to be intellectually lazy, settle for the first glance. And because it's easy and popular to fall into these sloppy interpretations, they'll stay with the first glance. But if they take a second glance, they'll realize, of course, that is not tenable. And so my second glance here is that while at first glance you might say, when it says God is not willing that any should perish, it means that God is not willing that any human being should perish. But as soon as you think about it and say, but some people do perish, multitudes of people perish, and if God was not willing that some of those who perish should perish, He would and could regenerate them, but He doesn't do so. So it doesn't mean that. So that false interpretation is clearly out of court. We don't know what Peter does mean, but we do know what Peter does not mean. That's very important. Most people, it's more important even because they have a tendency to settle with this loose interpretation. Now, what does he mean? Well, the latter part of the verse indicates that. He is not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. There it is, repentance. Where does repentance come from? Repentance is a gift of God. Servant of the Lord must not strive, you remember, but be gentle, teaching those who actually contradict themselves. If peradventure, maypeter, maybe, God will give them repentance that they escape out of the snare of the devil. Repentance is God's gift. Maybe He'll give it, maybe He won't. Your job and mine as a servant of the Lord is to be apt to teach and to instruct those who contradict themselves and so on, patiently, if maybe, if it please Him, God will give them repentance. But you see, repentance comes from God. So look again at Peter. God is not willing that any should perish but should come to repentance. Once again, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about those whom he's going to bring to repentance. And just as truly as John 3:16 is talking about those whom he's going to bring to faith or belief, in Peter he's talking about those whom he's going to bring to repentance. They're the opposite sides of the coin. Repentance is a turning away from the world, and faith is a turning to Jesus Christ. They constitute conversion. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We live in this world of darkness. We're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the way that happens by God in our experience is to turn away from the world with which we're perishing to Jesus Christ. But that's the doing of God. He is the giver of faith. You exercise it, but He produces a disposition to you. And you repent because He gives you a hatred of the darkness which you loved before you were converted, and you turn away from it in a renewing of mind. So again, what's the Word of God saying through the Apostle Peter, the inspired Apostle Peter? He's saying that God is not willing that any of the elect should perish till every last one of them is brought to repentance. The shepherd is not going to stop seeking his sheep until the last one is in the fold. If you look at the context of that passage in Peter, you realize the saints are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to tolerate this miserable situation where thy children are suffering as martyrs at the hands of the unrighteous and so on?" And the answer of Peter there is, until the last solitary one of Christ's sheep is brought into the fold. Until the last one of his elect is brought to repentance. Until the last one of his chosen ones is brought to faith and redemption. Then comes the wrath of God. Then comes the destruction of the world. Then comes the judgment. Then comes the eternal states for all mankind. But not until the last one of God's chosen ones for whom Christ prayed, as he did not pray for the world. I'm not unaware, my friends, my time is pretty well up. There are many other passages and all, but maybe I'd say one sentence before I make this last sort of comment, before I take any questions from the group. There are many, many other passages, but as Luther says in that great Reformation hymn with which our services began, one little word will slay him. That is, one word from God is enough to prove forever. That if you ever soundly interpret one text of Scripture as teaching the limited design of the atonement, it is established forever. God never contradicts himself. I don't have to give you 20 texts, so I could give you 30. But at any rate, the fundamental principle is clear, if anyone is clear. And I took two passages, which are constantly cited as if they oppose this doctrine, and showing that so far from opposing it, they are very eloquent defenses of the doctrine of the specific design of the atonement. Now, the thing I wanted to say as I conclude my remarks here before I take any questions that you may have about it is, I know this is a difficult doctrine. All of us are aware of the fact that it's an awesome thing to have to say to people, God has predestinated some persons to life and not others. God has chosen to give some repentance and not others. God will work faith in some and not others. Some are the sons of perdition. Point is, I just work here. I'm a servant of the Lord. That's what his word says. And I can't be a faithful steward unless I am faithful to his word. It's not easy to say, but it would be impossible to say anything other than that. This is the truth of God. As I was saying to somebody I was talking with in the intermission here this morning, the most acute form, and this is how... Somebody, will you catch any questions? Or you scribble down. Are you going to do it? So fine. You might start catching them now. And as soon as you get a few, give them to me, and then I can start talking on them while you gather any others. But one of the most acute forms of the truth of this that I've ever had in my personal experience was many years ago at a youth conference in New Wilmington, Pennsylvania, where a young girl who couldn't have been more than 17 years of age, but was very, very bright, she had been wrestling with the doctrine of predestination, and she was afraid it was true. And she talked to me after the tent address up there, and I confirmed her fears that the doctrine was true indeed. Thank you. And she said to me something I'll never forget. Now remember, this is the context in which she makes this remark. She is convinced now that the Word of God teaches the predestination of the elect to eternal life. And then she said, in that context, I was never so close to not being a Christian. You see what she meant? This doctrine is so hard for me, though I'm convinced that what God actually teaches, at the same time, I am so troubled by this that I'm just on about the verge of throwing the whole thing over. I was never so close to not being a Christian. My reply to her was, and it's a reply to any of you who are wrestling with this same problem here. You were never so close to being a Christian. You see, once a person recognizes, this is another question which come up during the week here. How much error can a person be in when he or she is beyond hope, as it were, as being a Christian and so on? Well, as I said, it depends to a degree on how much you understand. Now, this girl understood very clearly what this doctrine was, and she recognized it was the teaching of the Word of God. And she rightly concluded that she was never so close to not being a Christian, because if she didn't believe what the Word of God actually taught, she couldn't be a Christian. See, that's not saying the same thing as saying if a person has trouble with predestination or limited atonement, he can't be a Christian. I'm not saying that, see. I think there's some saints who are such muddle-headed Christians that they can't get these things straight. But they really mean to. They really want to follow God's word, but they really can't grasp it. Now, this girl was quite different. She was sharp. She understood it very, very clearly and so on. And she knew... And any of you who are in the same situation, if you know that this is indeed the Word of God and refuse to believe it, you better believe you're not a believer. You better believe you're not a Christian. You may be elect, but you have not been regenerated as yet. Once you know that, it depends a good deal, you see. I mentioned this one other thing, and I mentioned this man who was raising that question and so on. One time years ago, I was asked to give a series on election, four Wednesday nights. The very first night, little old lady who was present rose and she said, Dr. Gerstner, I'd like you to know I don't believe in election. because I don't think it's taught in the Bible. And I said to her, you ought not to believe in election if you don't think it's taught in the Bible. I've been asked to come here to prove to you that it is taught in the Bible. And all I ask you is to listen. And she did. She was there for all four nights. And mind you, the last night she stood again, and this is what she said. You've convinced me, Dr. Gerstner, election's taught in the Bible, but I still don't believe it. That's a different woman. She couldn't be a regenerate person. I had real hope for her when she said she didn't believe in election, because she really didn't think God taught it. But when she said God did teach it, in her opinion, but she didn't believe it, she was definitely no daughter of Israel. She was no submissive servant of the Lord. You understand what I mean? But now to get to some of these questions which have been flowing in here. I believe emphatically that Christ's death only atoned for the sins of the elect. My question is, does God delight in the death and condemnation of the non-elect? Now here, of course, the relevant passage is especially the Ezekiel passage, where God says that he does not delight in the perishing of the wicked. And here again, I apologize. Before all of these question series, I apologize for the necessary brevity of my remarks, provoking brevity of my remarks. But you have to remember, I've only got about 30 seconds to deal with it. What I think Ezekiel means is this: God is not some sort of sadist who gets his kicks out of tormenting people. He doesn't get any pleasure out of the death of the wicked in that sense. His pleasure is in the revelation of his just and holy wrath and power and wisdom. That's the reason he allows some to perish, so that we know forever salvation is not of us. It's purely of God. And that God is a God of truth when he says the wages of sin is death. And that his holiness will be vindicated. And his word will be corroborated, and his judgment, which is threatened, will be forthcoming, and it will be relentless. He doesn't get his pleasure in the death of the wicked in the sense of the tormenting agony of it. His pleasure is in the fact that it is a just and a holy one, and that's what the saints are calling for through the ages. How long, O Lord? You see, in this world, we're martyrs. The word for witness and mart is martus, as you know, which means martyrs and so on. We are dying daily. How long, O Lord? When will you deliver your church? When will you bring a vindication? The time will come. At that time, the God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, will actually repay. And you will see in the splendor of his might and the justice of his holiness and the divinity of his purpose and so on. But not that he gets any pleasure out of the sheer misery of people. How is it that evangelism can result in so many changed lives? How is it that unreformed evangelism can result in so many changed lives? They testify the changes through Christ. Now, here, as some of you know, my personal testimony is that if I understand what happened to me when I was about 17 years of age, was a conversion experience, as I did think it was and think it, I still do, it came by an Arminian who was a deeper heretic even than an Arminian, and so on. So the question's a very personal one. How does it happen that people who are unreformed, and indeed anti-reformed, this man who was the instrument of my conversion was anti-reformed. He may not even know what anti-reform means, but he was actually so. How was it, if it's true that I was converted, not just myself, but thousands of people have been converted, hundreds of thousands of people by people. We mentioned John Wesley. Just about every national evangelist today is an Arminian, and so on. And we know full well that people are being converted during that instrument. The question is, how so? The answer is, they do teach the rudiments of the gospel. To take my own instance to particularize the point, when I was 17 or 18, this man spelled out the crimson thread that flows through the Bible, which is why I had never heard for the, and at that time I seemed to grasp it. And for 2 years, I believed that it was John Gerstner who of himself embraced the gospel, which was so beautifully presented to me by that man. It was 2 years later before I realized that, yes, it was John Gerstner who did that, but it was because God had changed my heart. See, I was an Arminian for 2 years. I naively assumed that when the gospel was presented to me, I had enough power that when Christ was lifted up, that of myself I could come to him and trust in him. Now, that was a mistake, a profound mistake that I labored under for 2 years. And I went into a kind of trauma when I was first confronted with Reformed truth. But I gradually realized that indeed I did embrace Christ at that time, but the reason I did was because God changed me. Now, the same thing can happen to other people with these anti or unreformed people. These people are all fundamentalists. They're not liberals. They do talk about a virgin-born Son of God who's a vicarious sacrifice on the cross. These are verities, fundamentals of the faith, as you've heard me say before. You can't be a Christian without being a fundamentalist, but you can be a fundamentalist without being a Christian. Right now, I'm pointing out the fact these are fundamental. If anybody denies the deity of Jesus Christ, as 90% of those who call themselves Christians are doing today, if anybody denies the deity of Jesus Christ, he had no right to the name Christ. He couldn't conceivably be saved, because the only Savior of the world is the person he denies actually exists. But as long as he knows that, he can actually believe that, even though he may labor under the false impression, and the evangelist who preaches it to him may labor under the false impression that he himself generates the faith. That's a gross mistake. And if I was following that particular evangelist, for example, on the supposition that I had it in me to believe in Jesus Christ, what I would have exercised on that occasion if I followed his admonition would be a work of the flesh. I wouldn't have been regenerated at all. And as Christ says in that great passage in John 3, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. But if you get my point, if you don't get my point, you'll have to let it rest there. I only have 10 more minutes. Is there any scripture promises for the salvation of the children of the elect? Yes, there is this promise. We have the two classic cases which have often been referred to, and justifiably. The indication is that Jeremiah and John the Baptist were converted in the mother's womb. An indication of the fact that God sometimes does make exception to his usual rule, that faith comes by hearing. Fetuses don't hear any gospel. They don't understand any gospel. But they were regenerated, and that is the basis on which we can say about any child born into this world, there is a possibility. Now, some people will go far beyond that and say a certainty, but I don't see any warrant for that. But in answer to the question, is there any scriptural promises for the salvation of the children of the elect? Yes, in some cases, but that there's a scripture, if there's any scripture promise which says that every child of the elect will be converted, I cannot find any biblical evidence for that. Is every incident or circumstance in the believer's life sovereignly planned by God before the foundation of the world? Yes, yes, yes. And I shouldn't have to take any more time. This was asked by somebody who just came in this morning. I'm surely he couldn't possibly have been hearing what was going on this weekend. Yes, every iota of the thing. I mentioned the other night, you remember I was going out a fire escape. That marble was just an inch away. If that marble had been an inch four to the left and so on, I wouldn't be talking to you about predestination this morning. If God didn't have control over where that marble, more serious than that, it was a flight of birds, you remember, which led Columbus to the southern part of the United States. Otherwise, the growing colonies of the north would have been established as Roman Catholic colonies. And we wouldn't even have any Islam today if it weren't for a certain spider who spread a web over the cave into which Muhammad hid himself when his persecutors were threatening him, and had they apprehended him, would certainly have killed him, and the great curse of Islam would never have come upon the world if it hadn't been for a spider. If that spider had died in childbirth or something like that, we wouldn't have had Muhammad. There's no such thing as a mini detail in the purposes of God. Why is the word world included in John 3:16? I think the reason is, of course, because it's true, but also because it's a sharp contrast to the fact that before that time, God was saying, as we know from Amos and all, you only of all the families of the earth have I known. God concentrated, you remember, in Abraham and his lineal descendants until the coming of Christ, whose ministry was to the lost sheep of Israel only. But only after his resurrection did he give his commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It was a shocking thing to Nicodemus, who was laboring under a misapprehension that God was had elected Israel only for all time and so on. God had elected Israel only for the most part in the Old Testament so that in Abraham and his seed all the families of the earth should be believed. That's axiomatic for us today. That was radical for the Jews at the time. Fundamentally, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah because of what they deemed that pernicious heresy that he had come to save the world rather than to elevate Israel. It was undoubtedly part of the reason that Christ was preparing Nicodemus for the fact that God's love was not merely for Israel, but through Israel, all of the original apostles being Jews, as you know, the salvation of the world. Where does human responsibility fit? Human responsibility fits all along the line. Nobody will ever have anything coming from God for which he is not responsible. Not at all. Those who are in sin are responsible for those sins. Time and again, the question has come up about predestination. God predestines in such a way that he does no violence to the will of the creature in the language of Westminster, which means he has determined what's going to come to pass in such a way that you determine what's going to come into pass in your life. And if what comes to pass in your life is sin, it's because you have determined it. And you are the author of the sin which he has decreed he would permit to come to pass in your particular life. If you are saved, it's because you have the righteousness which we have been talking about, will be in the second service, that was imputed to you by Jesus Christ. That's yours now. That belongs to you. It's a gift of grace, but it's a gift that is now yours. And because you have a righteousness, an imputed righteousness, but a perfect righteousness, you are God's forever. You are acceptable in Christ for all time. You will be with him in heaven always. Do you believe there is an age of accountability? Yes, there is an age of accountability, but what usually goes with the concept is a pernicious one. The age of accountability is a good concept, but what's associated with it is a bad thing. And what I say is, what is associated with it in most minds, and I'm sure in some of your minds, and perhaps the mind of the questioner, maybe many, maybe few, is the idea that a child is not responsible till it reaches an age of accountability. That is pernicious, because as Scripture says, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born dead spiritually. As I said someplace or another today, somewhere or another, to somebody or other, I don't know when or who or how or anything, but somebody, either we have every justification in the world to be born in hell. We are accountable for the sins of our great representative Adam. In Adam all sinned, as Paul says in Romans 12. That concludes us as we come into the world. We heard about these little children who have been born and so on. They were born dead in trespasses and sins. They must be born again. It's an act of divine forbearance that they're allowed to emerge from their mother's body, that they're allowed to grow up, and that what's applied to them applies to all of us. They're accountable for that. Now, they didn't do any sin, to be sure, but they did do a sin in the sense that they sinned in their representative Adam. They come into the world as guilty little sinners, cute as they are, as much as you'll be delighted with them and find them quite irresistible and so on. You just have to try to remember when you reflect on your theology and dispense with your sentimentality for a moment, they're neat little sinners, just like their parents before them. We can propagate sinners. We can't propagate saints. It would be a wonderful thing if believing parents could actually generate children of belief and so on. That is not in our power. We generate children, and they come in as the heirs of Adam, and only the second Adam can redeem them. But you see, what we mean about the age of responsibility is a little kid, for example, throws the oatmeal in your face. We won't hold him responsible. He doesn't know quite what he's doing at that particular stage, and so on, and when he becomes obstreperous. So at the same time, even in that area, I hurriedly remind you that Augustine in his confession says that even on his mother's breast, he was plotting all sorts of iniquities and so on. So don't underestimate their capacity for sin. At what point is the atonement made effective? At the point of Christ's death or at the point of regeneration? Here again, I'd say, I'll interpret the question as meaning effective for the individual, the actual life, at the point of regeneration. It's effective for him. For example, suppose there's an unregenerate person in the congregation right now who is nevertheless an elect person. That means that that man or that woman or that young person is going to be converted sometime before his life. Now, the atonement of Christ is effective for him in the sense that it purchases his life in this world. It preserves him even while he's an enemy of God, a young or an old viper, as the case may be. But it actually isn't brought home to him until a certain juncture future. It may be at the last moment of his life, as it was with the thief on the cross, who was actually an elect person, but you would never suspect it until the very moments before his death when God regenerated that particular soul. So if you mean by effective, having some effect on the preservation of your life, instantly, the moment you're born, these children, if they are the chosen of God, they are going to live until the moment that they are converted. It may be 100 years from now. It may be while they're still very young, as the case may be. But one thing is certain. The world is going to be held back until, as we said with respect to Peter, all of his people are brought to repentance. Please comment on several of these have to do with particular verses. I don't have time to turn to the verses right now, so I'll take the questions that don't require that. Are there any aspects of the atonement for the non-elect, even non-saving? Oh, yes. The world would, you know, that Timothy passage which says he's a savior of all men, especially those who believe. It talks about the savior of all men, you see. He means that the reason mankind who hate him, even those who curse him, even the reprobates, live because of the divine forbearance which Christ has purchased. Otherwise, if they were left just to their naked sin and so on, they would be born in hell. Now, that's an effect of the atonement. The purpose of it, ultimately, is to give the impenitent an opportunity to turn to God. But at the same time, the elect will be brought to a saving effect later on. But that's a general effect of the atonement, as we sometimes put it. At what point is the atonement made effective? At the point of Christ's death or at the point of regeneration? Well, at the point of Christ's death, long before Christ's death, he who was slain before the foundation of the world. You remember many, many saints lived and died before Jesus Christ was even born, not to mention death, and their salvation. Abraham was saved by the death of Christ centuries before Jesus Christ had died. It was as good as done. Anything God had decreed and anything that the Son of God had agreed to and so on, though it was to be accomplished approximately A.D. 29, it nevertheless was just as certain from the moment the creation came into being as it was A.D. 29. Now, on the basis of the certainty of the redemption of Jesus Christ, people who died centuries before he came were redeemed, so that the effect of the atonement actually extends even before the atonement itself was made, on the ground of the certainty of its being made here. Could you please explain the difference between limited and definite atonement? We have 1 minute left, and I would say that's easy to explain because there's no difference in it, really. It's almost a psychological difference, a PR. The word limited is harsh. Definite is not so harsh, you see. It doesn't ground it, but it means definitely some and not others, you see. And if you're trying to get away from the truth here, which is harsh, by using the word definite rather than limited, then you better stop doing that. It's one of the things I like about the name fundamentalist. It has opprobrium to it. Evangelical has a kind of dignity about it, and Reformed a great deal of dignity. I don't mind being called a fundamentalist, or I don't like being called a stick-in-the-mud fundamentalist, and I don't like to be thought of as a person who says King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. I don't like all the stigma that go along with being a fundamentalist, but I'm a fundamentalist, and I'm glad for the opprobrium of it, because I know the faith of the gospel is not a popular thing in this world. And if I say anything that people do appreciate and does make me to a degree popular and so on, I want it to be known that it's in spite of the fact that what I'm saying is unpopular to unregenerate persons. They may call you an enlightened fundamentalist, you see, or an enlightened reformed person or something like that, or people will often stand in amazement that you know anything and it could still hold those ideas and such things as that. And while it's unfair and ridiculous and so on, I remember one time in Pittsburgh Seminary, one student was saying to me, the finest brains on this campus are conservative people. They are. They're better thinkers, generally speaking, than the liberals are, though don't tell the liberals that. They won't know what you're talking about. But at the same time, this opprobrium that goes with fundamentalism. The word Christian, Christianoi, came into use and as recorded in the book of the Act at Antioch. The Antiochians were good at making phrases, and it was sometimes said that people feared the Antiochian epithets more than they feared any arms the Antiochians could bear. Then, like that saying, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But for many people, sticks and stones can break the bones, but names can kill them. You give a person a name, a certain name, he literally literally curls up and dies. And that's the way the word Christian was given. They called these persons Christianoi, and it wasn't meant at all to be a compliment. It was a reproach. You idiots following a crucified Jew and making him the center of your life. Are you out of your mind? That's great. That's the way we really look to the world. And while I don't want to sound like a masochist here, if this is held in control, I think it is a very good thing, but I'm held under control. I've been told by authorities that I stop at 10:40, and it's now 10:41, so maybe have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together. We thank Thee that we can hear the Word, and we can talk about the Word, and we can share our knowledge and experiences in the Word. And we pray, O God, that every one of us here who rejoices in what's been said or has trouble with it may ponder these things like the ancient Bereans to see whether indeed they be the accordance with Thy Word, and eschew them if they be contrary, and adhere to them, and not sell them for silver or gold if they be indeed the truth of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.